Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. I'm going to make a bold attempt to preach through Exodus 4, verses 18 through the end of chapter 5. I was certainly glad that the young man who came to fix my computer was able to at least get this message off of the hard drive, although we had to go over to a Pentecostal church to have it done. I was right across the street from you, Leanne, and I was coming out waving my notes and saying, "What's Pastor Tom doing there in the Pentecostal church?" But we finally got that message off of the hard drive, and I was thankful for that because I was prepared to go ahead and deal with this without the notes, but I'm glad I don't have to do that. And I've entitled a message tonight, Returning to Egypt. I just want to read the portions of the fourth chapter that I want to consider tonight in your hearing. Let's stand as we read verses 18 through 31 of Exodus chapter 4 as we continue our series in the life of Moses. Moses has finally submitted to the will of God to go back to Egypt, and we see him now making preparation to do so. Verse 18, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now here we come to a very strange portion of text in relationship to the life of Moses. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah," that was his wife, "took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let her go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood,' but he let him go. So he said, then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness and meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worship." You may be seated. Walking in obedience to the Lord does not exempt us from the various difficulties of life. In fact, our Lord promised his followers that walking in the path of truth would be hard. Living godly in a godless society will bring about suffering and hardship. We learned that as we're going through the book of 1 Peter. Often Peter mentioned the fact that there are going to be difficult times for believers living in this world. In chapter 1, verse 6, he talked about being grieved by various trials. He talked about the fiery trials that awaits us. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, "If because of conscience sake toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And in chapter 2 of Peter, verses 20 through 21, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called." This is one of the lessons Moses learned after he submitted to the will of God in returning to Egypt. he soon found that obeying the will of God and the Word of God does not mean that it frees one from pain, hardship, and demoralizing disappointments. Walking the path that God has marked out for us will always turn out to be a blessing, but it is never, ever an easy road. Remember the right the psalmist said in Psalm 17:5, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, as I'm walking in the paths that you have marked out for me, I recognize that there I may slip and fall. And he cries out to the Lord to keep him from falling. En route back to Egypt, Moses had a life-threatening confrontation with the Lord for his lack of obedience in circumcising his one son and conformity to the Abrahamic covenant. Even though his meeting with Aaron in the wilderness and with the elders back in Egypt were joyous and encouraging, his first encounter with Pharaoh, as we will see, turned into a disaster for him and mostly for all the children of Israel. He was so demoralized by all of this that he complained vehemently to God about God calling him and that he appeared to be a failure and that God did not fulfill his promise in freeing the people from bondage. All of this will become to our light as we seek to expound the text that's before us this evening, Exodus 4:18 through chapter 5, verse 23. You'll see how I have outlined the text. We'll see the decision to obey the Lord's command and return to Egypt, the reunion with Aaron and their positive meeting with the elders of Israel, and his first encounter with Pharaoh and the disastrous outcome. Let's very briefly look at the decision to obey the Lord's command and return to Egypt. He makes preparations for the journey back to Egypt in verses 18 through 20. After the encounter with the Lord at the burning bush, Moses goes about making preparations to return back to Egypt. Moses seeks permission from Jethro, his father-in-law, to return to Egypt there in verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. We might wonder why an 80-year-old man would need permission to do what he felt God called him to do. But it was probably out of respect for Jethro. And secondly, he was taking one of Jethro's daughters and his two grandchildren away, so he wanted the blessings of Jethro. But notice, he does not tell Jethro about his encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. But he gave another reason, which was a legitimate reason, but he's not telling Jethro the full reason. Look at verse 18. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. This would have been far more believable than to say, well, God was in a burning bush and he talked to me and I'm going back in light of that. No, he just figured, I'm just going to give a superficial reason. But Jethro loved Moses, understood Moses, and Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. But notice the Lord graciously dispels any fear that Moses may have had about returning to Egypt. Remember that Moses had fled to flee from Egypt 40 years earlier because the Pharaoh then was out to kill him because Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster. He had been a fugitive in hiding in the land of Midian all that time. Now we learn from chapter 2, verse 23, that particular Pharaoh had already died. But the Lord wanted Moses to know that all of Pharaoh's henchmen that were out to kill Moses had also died. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Moses had a daunting task ahead of him. He was going to have to seek an audience with the new Pharaoh. He was going to command and demand that one of the most powerful monarchs of that day let the children of Israel go. Life and death were in the power of Pharaoh's tongue. And if the men who are seeking to kill Moses were still alive, that would be an added fear to Moses, and possibly they would have gotten word to the new Pharaoh, and Moses would have been dealt accordingly. And there's a good line of application here. God's delays are always for our good. Here was at least one of many reasons why the Lord waited 40 years to call Moses back to Egypt. The demise of all of those men who were looking to put him to death for what he had done 40 years earlier. There's a good text, and I think it's in Isaiah, it says, "The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to us." The Lord may wait that he may be gracious to us. Moses takes his family and begins a journey back to Egypt. With this major obstacle removed, Moses feels free to take his family back with him, as we saw in verse 20. But he takes something else with him. The rod that he had in his hand that the Lord turned into a snake. But now it's just not an ordinary rod, but notice it's called the rod of God in verse 17. "And you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do with the signs." And then it says at the end of verse 20, after he talked about taking his wife and children, "And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." In other words, that rod was going to be used by God to bring about many of the plagues on the nation of Israel. The Lord prepares Moses for his first encounter with Pharaoh in verses 21 through 23. He was to use the various miracles that he was previously shown. Look at the first part of verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders which I have put in your hand.'" Now, just in case you've forgotten what those are, go back to chapter 4 when Moses is still arguing with the Lord about going back to Egypt. That the Lord shows him the miracles that he will perform through Moses. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose when they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' Then the Lord said to him, 'What's in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' He said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and became a rod in his hand. 'That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you.' Furthermore, the Lord said, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' And when he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out from his bosom. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh." He says, "Then it will be that if they do not believe you nor need the message of the first signs, then you shall may believe the message of the latter signs," where he talks about taking the rod and turning all the water in Egypt into blood. He was to use the various miracles that he was previously shown. Secondly, and remember this, because Moses forgot this, he was not to expect immediate results when it came to Pharaoh. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these miracles before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" As I said, remember this aspect of God's promise, because Moses didn't. It was one of the reasons he was so demoralized after this first encounter with Pharaoh. Then we see the deadly encounter Moses had with the Lord and the intervention of Zipporah, his wife, verse 24. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Now, this seems to at first be a strange situation. God had just worked with Moses to get him to finally submit and go back. And as they're going back in accordance to his will, God meets him and seeks to put him to death. Now, this is a strange situation, so much so that most of the commentators conveniently jump over these next four verses. They act like they're not even in the book of in the Bible, because they don't want to have to deal with it. But God had been very patient with Moses in persuading him to go back to Egypt and become the instrument in his hands to release his people from 400 years of bondage. Moses submits and begins to go back to Egypt in accordance with the will of God. But while en route, this same Lord seeks to kill Moses. We do not know the manner in which God sought to put him to death. He may have struck him with a deadly disease, or he may have been confronted with an angel of death, as Balaam was on his mule. But the fact remains that Moses was brought to the brink of death by the hand of God. But Zipporah, his wife, somehow understood the situation. One of the sons of Moses had not been circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised Abraham that he would have descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, and that his descendants would be given the land of Canaan. But those descendants were going to be in bondage in a foreign country for 400 years. Then they would be brought out and eventually taken into the land of Canaan. The one law, the one commandment that Abraham and his descendants had to obey was that every male had to be circumcised. Moses had been set apart by God. He is to be the leader of his people, the deliverer of the nation, but he had been not exercising proper headship in his home. He had not obeyed the law of God. He apparently had been circumcised, but he had married a Midianite girl while he apparently circumcised his older son, Gershom. He did not do so with his younger son, Eliezer. Now he's headed back to Egypt under the Abrahamic covenant with a young son who had not been circumcised. God was not going to put up with this. As we said, Zipporah, a Midianite woman, understood what this deadly encounter with the Lord was all about. She takes the appropriate action and saved Moses from death. Look at verse 25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. God let Moses go. So that's obvious. This was the problem. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now, most Bible commentators and preachers speak evil of Zipporah for various reasons, all which is nothing but idle speculation. But she understood the situation and was willing to cause her son great pain and do what Moses should have done. This was blatant disobedience and sinful neglect on Moses' part. Many blame Zipporah, claiming that her resistance to the ritual kept Moses from obeying the commandment. But God was on the verge of killing Moses, not Zipporah. And after this situation, it appears that Zipporah and her two boys were sent back to Jethro. There's no further mention of them until well after Moses brought Israel out of bondage, which is where it is confirmed that they were sent back. Jump over to chapter 18, please. Moses has been successful now in bringing Israel out into bondage. They've been wandering in the wilderness for a while. Jethro, his father-in-law, hears about it and comes and meets Moses and brings Zipporah and her two sons with him. Chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Notice that. After he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my fathers was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh, from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. It's probable, as we go back to our text, that they were sent back because of Zipporah's hostile response to the rite of circumcision, but we cannot be certain. It could be that Moses thought it was too dangerous for them, and for their own protection, they were sent back. The text doesn't say, so we just have to leave it there. But let me draw a couple lines of application. God is keenly aware of the sins of the neglect in our lives, even though no one else may be. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. The sin of Moses was a sin of omission. As a father, he was negligent in fulfilling the command of God in the covenant with Abraham. And my question to you is the one I've asked myself. What aspect of your spiritual growth are you neglecting? I would venture to say that in many cases, you're negligent in reading God's Word. You're negligent in private prayer. No one else may know it, but God knows it. Like Moses, some of you fathers are grossly negligent in fulfilling God's command to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You are grossly negligent in fulfilling your role as a spiritual leader in your home. Like Zipporah, your wife has to intervene and try to do what you're refusing to do. Those outside the home may not know of your sins of neglect, but the Lord does. Like Moses, the Lord will hold all of us accountable for our sins of neglect in one way or another. Secondly, our usefulness to God is greatly hindered if we are not dealing with the hidden sins of our heart. Moses was called by God to change world history. One of the most powerful nations in the world at that time was going to be brought to its knees, and a brand new nation was going to be born, both of which brought a dramatic change in world history. Moses was going to be used by God to bring that about. But Moses had not dealt with the hidden sins of disobedience and neglect. And before God would use him, those sins had to be dealt with. Remember Joshua when he finally brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan? When they were over across the Jordan River with no hope of being able to go back, he sort of burned his bridges behind him. There are all the Canaanite cities in front of him. What does he do? He knows that if God's going to be with him to help him defeat the Canaanites, he's going to have to obey God. And while they're there vulnerable in the land of Canaan, he has all of the men who were in the wilderness for 40 years circumcised, knowing that if he was not obedient to the command, he could not hope to trust in God's word. Which what did what to that army? It made him absolutely useless for several days. And yet he knew that he had to believe and do what God said. Many believers are of little use to the Lord because of this very reason. There are sins that you are neglecting to deal with, or you're complacent about, and until those sins are confessed and repented of, your use by the Lord will be greatly limited. Had you ever said to yourself, I don't feel like I'm hardly ever being used by the Lord? Ask the Lord to reveal, what are those sins of neglect in my life? What are some of those sins of neglect? Third line of application. As a man is not qualified to handle the household of God if he can't handle his own household. This is one of the major qualifications of an elder in the church. 1 Timothy 3:3, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The logic is obvious here. If a man who's going to be leading and guiding an entire congregation of God's people, whether it's large or small, if he's unable and unwilling to lead his own small family, then it's obvious he's not going to be able to lead and unwilling to lead the congregation of the Church of God. And Moses is a classic example of one who failed to live up to this qualification. He was going to be used to bring about a new nation to birth. He was going to be leader of that nation for 40 years, but at this point in his life, he did not have his own house in order. And therefore, the Lord had to confront Moses to the point of death in bringing his own house in order. Then we see his reunion with Aaron and the positive response with the elders of Israel. Here's the glorious reunion of Moses and Aaron after 40 years. Look at verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Chuck Swindoll, in relationship to this text, and I thought it was a good thing, he said, "Our God is awesome. The Lord is working on 10 trillion fronts at any given moment of any time, night, or day." And by that he meant he's controlling every aspect of the universe, taking care of every creature that he created from the largest to the smallest. He's orchestrating the rise and fall of nations, listening to the prayer of everyone who calls upon him in truth. He's planning the steps of all of his people at all times. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. In other words, he's in sovereign control of everything, down to the smallest detail. We see something of that in our text. Moses is headed back to Egypt without Zipporah and the two boys. Aaron, the older brother of Moses, is told by God to go and meet Moses out in the wilderness. This is silly, but every time I think of Aaron, I always think of John Carradine, who played Aaron in the movie The Ten Commandments. But anyway, when you're talking about going out of Egypt, going into this vast expanse of wilderness and meeting one person, and Moses going back to Egypt, what's the chances of them two meeting each other? They had no maps, no compasses to guide them, no GPS to tell them where to go. But in that vast expanse of that dry, barren wilderness, they find each other. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. It has been 40 years since they've seen each other, and it was a joyous reunion. They had a lot of catching up to do, and Moses shares with Aaron all of the things that God had revealed to him, and there's no indication that Aaron disbelieved anything that Moses said. Look at verse 28. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then there's a positive response of the elders of Israel in verse 31. Now we move forward. How long it took Moses and Aaron to get back to Egypt, we don't know, but they come to verse 29. They're back there, and the first thing they do is gather with all the elders of the children of Israel to let them know why Moses was there and to show them the signs that God was going to use to try to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Notice the positive response of the elders in verse 31. Beginning of verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon the reflection, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They've been calling on the Lord, calling on the deliverer for over 400 years. And now they believe that this is finally, the Lord has answered our prayer, and that God has finally sent a deliverer. They bow their heads in worship. Then we see his first confrontation with Pharaoh and the disastrous outcome. Notice the demand of Moses and the stunning response of Pharaoh in verses 1 through 9. Now we are not told how Moses and Aaron were granted an audience with the new Pharaoh. The Holy Spirit did not record any of the formalities that are part of meeting with high dignitaries. Instead, we see Moses getting right to the point, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, before we consider the response of Pharaoh, we need to keep in mind that Moses and Aaron had just come from a very encouraging meeting with all the elders of Israel, and they were probably on a spiritual high. They saw it. They believed it. It seems like it's all coming together. Now let's go into Pharaoh and make this declaration. Therefore, they were hardly prepared, although Moses should have been, for the stunning response of Pharaoh. Look at verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And that's the title that we usually get the word in the King James, Jehovah. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now, apparently, their confidence was shaken by this brazen response of Pharaoh, because the command to let Israel go is now reduced to a request. Look at verse 3. So they said, "The Lord of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." At this point, like a typical politician, Pharaoh changes the focus by blaming Moses and Aaron for just being a great big distraction, which was keeping the people from rigorous work. Look at verse 4 and 5. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." At this point, things go from bad to worse. Rather than gaining relief for the children of Israel, the Pharaoh greatly increased the rigor of their labor. Look at verse 5. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many. Now you're making them rest from the labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go out and sacrifice to God. Let more work be laid on them, and they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." In fact, this new edict set forth by Pharaoh makes an almost impossible task for Israel to live up to. In issuing this edict, Pharaoh had two goals in mind, like a slick politician. Number one, demoralize Israel. Secondly, discredit Moses. Look at verse 9. "Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it." Demoralize Israel. "And let them not regard false words." Discredit Moses. Notice the taskmaster that enforced Pharaoh's harsh edict in verses 10 through 14. "And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced.' So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quotas, as when there was straw.'" Pharaoh's taskmasters implemented his plan. The result for the Israelites is more work, unrealistic expectations, and beatings for not fulfilling the unrealistic expectations. Look at verse 14. "And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, were asked, 'Why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks before both yesterday and today as before?'" Straw was needed for the sun-dried bricks for two reasons. First, it helped bind the mud together. Secondly, the straw allowed the moisture in the center of the bricks to seep out so that the bricks dried evenly. When Pharaoh stopped giving the supply of straw, it not only meant that they had to go out and find straw, but it meant they had to go out and use substandard straw. Notice it was stubble, not straw, which probably led to bricks that broke easily, and their labor was increased on both ends. When Moses and Aaron returned, the people embraced the word of deliverance. They believed the Lord was concerned about them, and they worshiped. Life was looking up. Immediately after believing the word and worshiping the Lord, life got worse, a lot worse. This was worse than unfair. This was absurd. God announced his plans to deliver them, but things got much worse. This is one of those great tests of faith that we've been dealing with in Sunday school, when the realities of life seem to stand in direct contradiction to the promises of God's Word. What do we do then as we listen to our pain? We get angry. And what do we do when we get angry? The same thing that mankind has done from the beginning. Look for someone to blame. The officers of Israel complain to Pharaoh and blame them. In doing so, they place the blame right where it should belong, on Pharaoh. Look at verses 15 through 16. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants?" They're in the dark as to what happened with Moses and Aaron. Excuse me. "There is no straw given to your servants." And they said to us, "Make bricks." "And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle." And now he's going to subtly shift the blame. Without ever mentioning Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh's going to subtly shift the blame to Moses and Aaron. When he said, "You are idle, idle, therefore you say, let us go out and sacrifice to the Lord." Now the light bulb comes on. This is a result of the meeting between Moses and Aaron, because I believe they had no idea why there was this major turn of events. Moses and Aaron were the ones who proposed being released to go out in the wilderness to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh resented anyone telling him what to do, so he issues this edict in verse 18. This threw them into a panic when Pharaoh refused to budge from his decision, verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after he said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." And now Moses and Aaron are blamed for making matters worse, verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. You put a sword in their hands now to kill us. Look what you've done. Pharaoh and his taskmaster hold us in much lower contempt than before. Our tasks were rigorous in the extreme before, but you've made it much worse. This new edict is all but impossible to fulfill. In the past, the taskmasters had a whip in their hand, but now you've put a sword in their hand, so they have a legitimate right to kill us when we don't fulfill our task." This was a crushing blow to Moses and Aaron. Instead of a small step forward in gaining release, it was seen like a giant step backwards. The elders first blamed the Egyptians. "The fault is your own people." When they found out it was a result of the meeting between Moses and Aaron, they blamed Moses. "You have made us abhorrent in the sight of God." As we see in the last part, Moses turned around and blames God. Notice Moses' complaint in verse 22 and 23. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought on trouble on this people?'" And the second question is one that a pastor will ask on many occasions: why is it you sent me? all the other people out there you could have chosen, what'd you pick on me? Why didn't you just leave me alone? When you spoke to me at the burning bush, I told you I was a nobody. I said that no one would listen to me. I made it clear that I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I begged you to send someone else. Look at the mess we are in. Of all those people you could have sent, why did you choose me? Moses was so demoralized at this point that he forgot what God had said about hardening Pharaoh's heart and that he would not let the people go. Look at verse 23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, and he has done evil to the people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Remember we said this morning in Sunday school, when we are broadsided by the difficulties of life, we often forget the principles and promises of God's Word. When God gave instructions to Moses prior to going back to Egypt, he made it clear that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he was not going to let the children go. We saw that in verse 21. But as you look at the latter part of Moses' complaint, it's obvious he forgot what God had said. Neither have you delivered your people at all. When we are broadsided by the difficulties of life, we often forget the principles and promises of God's Word. This is why we are to reach out and graciously remind those who are going through hard times the various principles and promises of God's Word. It's not that they do not know them, but the difficulty can be so traumatic that they forget and that we forget and lose sight of what God's Word said. Here's a good saying. Pain often speaks louder than the Word of God and often wins our ear. Pain often speaks louder than the Word of God and often wins our ear. Be careful when hard times come, that you may forget all the promises and the principles in God's Word. But praise God, ask the Spirit of God to bring them to your mind and pray that someone will come and bring the comfort from God's Word to you. Thirdly, and we'll close with this, the Lord is patient and gracious to us even when we complain to Him and question His Word. Moses said some hard things against the Lord, but the Lord was patient and gracious to Moses in return. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. He never rebuked Moses. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The Lord is gracious to unbelievers, and even when they refuse to believe the gospel. He waited for over 100 years before he destroyed the earth in the Noahic flood. He waited for 400 years before he judged the wicked Canaanites. Because God is a gracious God. But in each case, they eventually exhausted His patience, and great judgment fell upon them. Do not wait. If you're here this evening without Christ, do not wait to receive the gospel, to respond to the gospel. Do not continue to resist the call of God to come to Christ, to be saved, lest you exhaust His patience, and great judgment fall upon you. God is a gracious God. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And if we call upon Him based on what Christ has done for us, God promised that if we call in the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for showing us that even Moses became a great man of God, one of the most famous men in the Old Testament. We see that he had feet of clay just like us. Forgive us when we fail you, but oh, thank you for being kind and gracious to us. That doesn't mean that we can just overlook our sin, but oh Lord, may we confess and forsake our sin. Help us not to be negligent in the things that you have ordained to help us grow in grace. Be with the parents as they raise children in this difficult time. May husbands come to the forefront and take the leadership in their home. And may the children see that they're spiritual leaders in their home. Oh God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for revealing these things about Moses and how practical these things are. And may we go from this place rejoicing that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.